Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we're blessed that your holy word has been given to us to show us the way of life. May we never take that privilege for granted, Lord. We can't thrive by bread alone by any means, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Father, our salvation comes solely from you by your great mercy. Our eyes are open to see the truth you proclaim to our hearts, and our ears are made to hear with understanding what you would have us know. We're studying trials tonight, Lord, and we know that all that we truly need comes from you, and we long for deep and abiding fellowship with you during the difficult times in our lives. Be with us now as we learn about how to endure the troubles of this world and the tests that we're put through. Lord, that in order that we may be made like your Son and our great and glorious Savior, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to have you turn to James 1 a little bit. Again, we did start with that. In fact, I'm going to go there now. But we need to go back to covering what I didn't get to last week, because I think we need to come away tonight with an understanding of the reasons why trials hit us. What are the reasons why trials happen? And we do know that they'll come to us, and that there are many reasons why, and we can and we should have a proper response to that. So we need to rest in the confidence that God will be with us through those, and I think we can grow and learn through faith to deal with anything, really anything that life has to offer. Anything that befalls us, we can, through our faith, deal with. God provides that to us. So first we're going to conclude our discussion of the purposes of trials, and when they come to us in the first place, and then we'll finish. And I want to pass along to you before we're done tonight a few necessary elements we need to know in order to handle those trials. We need to know the purposes of them. We need to know why they happen. But I think we need to walk away and have a way of handling them so that we can pass the test that we kind of talked about last week, the test of genuine faith. So by way of review from last week, let's go through these a little bit. We talked about how none of us are going to be spared the trials that this life has to offer. Even when we believe we don't deserve them, or we think somehow we can lead a life of avoidable, some way we can avoid trouble, they're going to come. We shouldn't be afraid of this, because the tests that are put in front of us are, in fact, things that are to be we're to be joyful about, because as we saw in Genesis 22 last week, even the man whom we consider to be the greatest example of faith in the Bible, he just talked about it, Abraham, was tested in such a severe way. And this gave demonstration of his willingness to worship and to trust God at any price. And if you remember, he did this, even if it meant violating everything he knew about the character of God by following the command of God. And what happened? He passed the test. God spared Isaac and counted Abraham's willingness to perform what he had been commanded to do for fulfillment. He didn't have to actually do the act. He was given that credit. So Abraham was faithful to such a degree that even though he was facing the command of God to sacrifice his son, contrary to everything he knew about God and his character, he was still willingly and humbly believing that God knew what was best. And he was stopped short and he passed the test. Abraham discovered the strength of his faith, talked about that, and his example was given to indicate why trials take place in our life. We learn that sometimes God tests us to help us make measure of our own spiritual strength, right? God knew Abraham's faith. He knew what his faith was. But through that test, Abraham had his faith confirmed to himself. And really, the character of God was confirmed also through that, wasn't it? All that Abraham believed about God, everything we went through, we talked about the covenants, we talked about all that God was asking him to do. Abraham believed that God would see him through that, and really the character of God was confirmed. God had revealed about himself in that way. He showed himself to be faithful. So, the first quality we talked about last time was the strength of our faith. Trials that are set before us help us to determine the strength of our faith through the testing process that takes place. And our trust in God and in his purposes and our suffering is going to sustain us through that. God's working things out for his own holy purpose. Now we know that doesn't always align that self with what we want. We usually want something else to be happening, don't we? We aren't always happy with the trials. But when we trust that God is in control, as it says in Romans 8, verse 28, we know God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can have peace in the work that he's accomplishing through us through that trial. So that was the first reason. We're better able to assess the strength of our faith. Okay. The second we talked about was the reality that we often think we know what's best for us. And we can be pretty prideful in that because we want to have a greater say in what God plans for us. And we can kind of need to be humbled through that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure. He's praising his trials that are keeping him humble in the face of all the blessings he's received, for fear that it might otherwise make him think of himself more highly than he should. Paul doesn't want to think that he knows what's best for him. He knows God knows what's best for him, and he's trusting God in that. Paul would like to have a say for sure. We all would. We'd like to have a say in that, and we appeal to God for that. He appealed to God repeatedly to have the thorn in the flesh removed, didn't he? We do the same thing when trials come, but we are to be humbled when they happen, which is the second reason trials come to us, to humble us. To humble us in the face of the revelation and mercies that God has given us, lest we should begin to think more highly of ourselves than we should. We're not immune to trouble. In fact, to presume that the trials that come to us shouldn't come to us is to infringe on God's plan for us in a way. He's trying to mature us. Can you imagine, I don't know, maybe some of you know this, can you imagine in college telling a professor, I know that we're going to be tested next week. I know that this is a final or this big long paper is due or whatever the assignment is that you've assigned to me. You've done so, but I think I know what's best to learn here, so I don't think I'm going to do that. What do you think would happen? We homeschool our boys, my wife and I, and it's amazing what the human heart wants to tell the teacher about what the teacher ought to teach. We need to trust God that he knows what's best for us because he does know what's best for us and we don't. Trials come to humble us so we can learn to accept the testing and the trials that come with joy instead of focusing on our pride. We need to be reminded of who's in charge, and we need to be reminded that God knows what's best. All right, so that was from last week. Review over, fresh material. The third reason for trials is that they point us towards a heavenly mindset. They point us towards a heavenly mindset. It can't be denied that when trials come, when we face them, it's hard stuff. Sometimes the major troubles of life get easier as we age, as we get older, as we mature, and we learn how to deal with them spiritually. Sometimes the minor things that kind of happen over and over are what we suffer with the most. I know those seem to be my biggest weakness. I used to think when I was a kid that adults must know something I don't about how to handle life because every little issue that came up seemed to be the end of the world to me. Then you grow up and the hard things get easier, or you discover the hard things, you realize the hard things. But the barrage of small things are what you are getting worn out by. You just get worn out fighting the sin in the world and in yourself. I remember one Wednesday several months back listening to Pastor Ensenius. He was preaching a message, and I remember him saying, "Oh Lord, I really want to go to heaven. The world is so," if you know Dr. Ensenius, he says this often, "the world is so discouraging and so sinful and so painful to be in, I just really want to go to heaven." And I thought to myself, I bet many of us also listening were saying, amen to that, right? Amen to that. When bad things happen and we're tested, have you noticed that it makes us want to get out of here? We're kind of done. The more trouble I experience, the more I start to feel that way. Trouble in my life seems to make me want to go to heaven. I think this is pretty common. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Let's turn there briefly, if you would. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, and I'll read if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. "So we do not lose heart, For though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And then later he says, while we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Go back to verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Verse 12, so death is at work in us. Paul is suffering and suffering and suffering and struggling, but he's carrying on, isn't he? And what does he say that he endures the trials? How does he endure the trials? Philippians 1, verse 22, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? His eyes are on Christ. His eyes are on the glory. He can live with the joy of anticipating the day when he's free of the trials. He'd rather be in heaven, but he's enduring the trials with the mindset on heaven. He's looking forward to that eternal hope. He's keeping that heavenly mindset, and I think that's what we need to do. Okay, so we're going to move quickly through these. That takes us to number 4. So that was number 3. Number 4, closely related, looking at Paul saying that to live is Christ, to die is gain. How do we develop that kind of an attitude? How do we get there? How do we believe that too? Well, we keep our eyes on heaven. First, we see it for what it is, right? When we lose people in our lives, when the Lord Jesus, whom we long to be with, is there, we long to be free of sin, and the things most precious to us are those things laid away as treasures in heaven, your attachment with this world is going to be pretty weak, right, when you're thinking of those things. If heaven's the place we want to be, if this world is like C.S. Lewis called, quote, enemy-occupied territory, where we're behind the line, so to speak, and being called by the rightful king to take part in what Lewis called a great campaign of sabotage, then this is really not home to us. So here it is, number 4. Trials are going to reveal to us the unimportance of this world. It makes us long for heaven, but trials show us the unimportance of this world. Another way of saying this is that they free us up from the attachment to worldly things that we cling to so tightly. How about an example of this? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 26. Here's a man in Moses who had everything. He had riches and education, status, honor, all the successes that being brought up in the Pharaoh's house allowed him. He was in line with the Pharaoh's family for a place in the ruling class, right? He was a prince of Egypt. He had everything that was associated with that. Everything that entailed as a prince of Egypt was available to him every day. I don't know about you, but to me that sounds like the epitome of a comfortable lifestyle. I'm sure living in that age was never easy. Think of bathrooms and so on. But, you know, for the most advanced society on the face of the earth at that time, his position was certainly desirable from that position, from a human standpoint, right? Far better than what the Hebrew slaves were dealing with, right? How they had to endure. But what did he do? What did Moses do? He was put through a trial that made him see reality instead of the bubble of ease that he was in. And he became saddened over the condition of his people. And then everything changed. All the riches and all the things that came with his privilege meant nothing to him. Trials will do that, right? Never do we care so little for the things we care so much about the rest of the time than when we find ourselves in a real test that God's put before us. They're very often painfully reminders of the unimportance of the world and worldly things. Moses found out what was really important. And that takes us to number 5. These all flow together. Number 5, they show us what we really love. They show us what we really love. Listen to Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, speaking here about a false prophet. For the Lord your God, here we go, tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Think about it. What do you really love the most in the world? What if you think about it right now, if you were to kind of go into your own mind and think, what is it that I really, what is most dear to me in the entire world? Look back at Abraham for a moment. I think we could argue that for Abraham anyway, nothing was dearer to him than Isaac and all the world, right? It's easy to understand, more so if you're a parent. We pour our lives into our children, don't we? Can't think of anything more special to us. But for Abraham, it's clear that God was dearer to him than Isaac. How do we know that? It wouldn't be known to us if it wasn't revealed in Scripture that Abraham's faith had been tested that way. Without knowing the trial that he went through, we wouldn't understand that. Your reaction to trials shows how much you love God versus how much you love whatever you cherish in your heart that's at risk to you. And Abraham's reaction showed us that he loved God supremely. If your greatest love is for yourself because you're fearful of the negative consequences of a trial, what'll you do when you face one? You get scared, angry, bitter, hateful, panicked, maybe even shake your fist, demand answers from God for the reason, right? That happens. We've seen it. We know believers who do that. But if your love for God is real and genuine, and he's the greatest above all other loves in your life, you're going to thank God for the chance to glorify him through whatever's taking place. Now, there's a really important principle here that I want us to see. And I think it applies to all of us, but I was thinking through this, and I want this to just kind of lay on you here a little bit. I never want to feel like there's anything I love more than God. Like in the verse we just read in Deuteronomy. And he tests us so we can know. And if we fail the test, if there's anything that we love more than God, what are the consequences? Listen to Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying he might not kind of be able to be. Maybe he can, maybe he can't. It all depends. It says he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, here we go again, cannot be my disciple. It's not saying bear his cross some of the time, bear his cross a little bit, bear his cross on Wednesday nights. No, come after me, cannot be my disciple all the time. If you don't love God supremely, you won't be willing to cut yourself off from your father or mother or brother or sister or even your own life. You're not worthy to be his disciple. And not to be willing to do so, not to be willing to do those things is to show that you don't love God the most. It's to fail the test. God's not demanding that you hate everyone, including yourself. That's not what's being said here. But if you love anything more than God, it's got to go. You've got to get rid of it. At least the loving of it more. God's got to have that. And know that he might remove that from you if you love that thing more. If you're one of his children and you do love that person or that thing more, he's going to work that out. Though he doesn't always take that thing away, sometimes he does. He doesn't always, but he might. So I want to make sure that in my own life that I'm always reminding myself to love the Lord with all my heart and with all my soul, because I don't want him to remove that person or thing in order to test me, to remind me who it is that I love really more. So number five, when we're faced with trials, we find out what we love the most. Okay, number six, here's a great one. Our love for God through trials teaches us and allows us to serve others who are suffering. We're able to serve others who are suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, listen to what it says about Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now underline this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We talked about that last Sunday. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Then finally in verse 18, for because he himself had suffered when tempted, he was able to help those who had also been tempted. Christ went through all the trials and temptations we go through. And so he can be that faithful and merciful high priest for us. Likewise, when we endure suffering, we can, like Jesus tells Peter in Luke 22, strengthen your brethren. After we come out the other side of trials, and therefore we know how to endure them. We, like he, can use our suffering to help instruct others who need us, to bear one another's burdens. We can help to display the blessings that come out of the other side of trials when the smoke clears. And that takes us to number 7. When trials end, we're better able to value the blessing of God. We appreciate more fully the blessing of God. What did Abraham do to show his faith? What revealed his faith? He was obedient, right? He did what God told him to do without question. Talked about that last Wednesday. And he was blessed. Obedience produces blessing from God. Jesus is again the perfect example of this. Look a little further into Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest. The Son humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, suffered and offered himself in death, and in doing so, God highly exalted him. When we go to him, he's able to help us because he knows our suffering. When you learn to obey God in the process of suffering that comes through trials, he promises to bless you through that. Okay, finally, number 8. Trials train us to have greater endurance. They train us to have a greater endurance. If you're an athlete or you were an athlete, here's a good example. My son Luke was watching just the other day the Tour de France this week. I was thinking about this a little bit while we were watching. And if you wanted to ride, here's just a question for you. If you were a former athlete or not an athlete, or you're, you know, I saw a funny thing. It said a man and his son were walking down the street, and they're headed to a football or a baseball game. And he said, Daddy, I want to be an athlete. And he said, no, son, we're not athletes. We're sports fans. So I was watching this as a fan, not as a former athlete. And if you wanted to ride in the Tour de France, here's a question. You wouldn't just hop on your old 10-speed in the garage and grab a plane ticket and fly off to France with the expectation that you could win the race, would you? You wouldn't do that. Much less once you got there, arrived, really felt like you would be able to compete if they let you in the race. No. Your endurance, your athleticism wouldn't be there. Maybe it would if you were, you know, prepared for it, but for me, it would never be there. And even if I had that dream, I would expect that I would have to train for it. I would have to get ready. Well, we're talking about the same thing spiritually. As we train for the race, we first ride for a mile, and then two, and then three, day after day, painfully, probably. We exercise our bodies and we train and we face the greater trial, right? We get ready to face that one moment, that one great trial that happens. That's the greater challenge. But every time we work out or we train, it's like a little trial. It's like a small little piece of that. So, and through that, we develop our spiritual strength when we deal through trials. And the more endurance that we have spiritually, the more useful we are and the more we can accomplish to His glory. So, trials help us to gain endurance. Those are some of the reasons why. They're not all the reasons why. I think they're really good reasons. I think they're really good purposes for our trials. Of course, I never before really kind of studying for this message and going through this, I never really thought that there were good reasons for trials. I mean, I understood that there were, but I never really saw them that way. You know, if it reminds me of a question we get asked all the time, don't we? Especially if you're a believer, sometimes they'll ask you this question about God's character. Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, you'll ask that, or you'll see that on the television. Why do bad things happen to good people? When I'm asked that question, I always get stuck because I have to explain the good people part is wrong. And by the time I get to that point, I put people off, and the question never gets answered, and they're angry with me anyway. So I won't answer that question. But not knowing some of the purposes of our trials, we need to learn, or now knowing some of the purposes of our trials, we need to learn how to pass the test, don't we? So we know why they happen, but what happens when they hit us? What do we do? Let's go back to James chapter 1. Yay, I get to get into James chapter 1. I know you thought we'd never get back there, but here we go. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. If you'll turn there now, I'll read it. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now let me stop there quickly and mention something. All through James' epistle, he's concerned for the genuine salvation of believers, right? He's talking about what it means to really be in the faith, true living faith, true Christianity, not dead faith, living faith. And he lays out in the epistle a series of tests of the true believer, and the first of them here is in these verses, our response to trials. Here he gives us the first way that we can pass the test. I would argue the most important way. We've discussed the purpose of trials, and now here we have the first way we can conquer them. And I'll call them necessary elements to successfully dealing with trials. You can use that as a header, I guess. Necessary elements of dealing with trials. So look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to those who love him. First one, perseverance. Perseverance. Have you ever known anyone who you were so sure was a Christian? Someone who you fellowship with, or you've known, who you believe that they were saved, had made a profession of faith, were here every Sunday, or were at church every Sunday? At some point in their lives, they had made a commitment to Christ. They believed that they knew God. We believe they knew God. But then some real problem or difficulty happened. Some trial in their life, and their faith just collapses, just collapsed. They didn't try to seek out the solution through the faith that they proclaimed. Instead, they just rejected God and rejected the church and rejected the scriptures. And through the course of the trial as it played out, they just fell away. Their faith wasn't found to be a living faith, was it? It was revealed to be a dead faith. They're like 1 John 2:19, right? They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Of course, we've known people like that, sadly. One of the most painful things to see, especially when these people are close to us. But it happens. And what happened to them? They didn't persevere. Back to what James says here in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your what? Your faith. Your faith is being tested. True faith endures. Perseverance is a result of true faith. And because that faith can't be destroyed by trials, if it's a genuine saving faith, right, what really happens is that your confidence and ability to endure trials grows with the proving that there's an unwavering quality to your faith. You learn your faith is true. And what do we find out? We found out there's nothing that we've come up with. It's not a faith that we've produced. It's a faith that's a gift from God. And look at verse 12 again. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to those who love him. A dead faith doesn't have the endurance to make it through trials because it can't. It's dead. We know our faith is genuine. And we have the great confidence to know that we truly belong to God and that our faith can be tested through the severest possible circumstances. And we know that he's given it to us. It's not something of ourselves. Now, if we can endure, if our faith perseveres, we have that assurance that our faith is real and that through and that though we face many trials, our trust in God is there, and we can take confidence and assurance in that. Take great peace from that. Now, is that all there is? Does our perseverance through trials, is that all we're seeking? Is that all we want? No. Of course, no. God's desire isn't that your faith merely survive, but that the test be a benchmark of your spiritual progress. Remember, we're growing in Christ. We're learning to face each successive trial with more and more confidence in God's control over our circumstances. Like Pastor Tim has said, we're not only trusting God with our lives, we're entrusting God with our lives. Right? We're handling our circumstances, we're handing them over to him and saying, do what you will with me. I trust you. And we don't have to emerge from trials just by the skin of our teeth, as it often seems like it happens, but with a victorious attitude that a faithful believer, trusting in God to see him through, can. We emerge receiving not just the victory in the trial, but the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James tells us what's necessary for this, and he reveals the second element. We need to pass the test here. And not just pass the test, right? We want to get an A spiritually. We don't need to just get through it. We have the power to really find victory in it. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We've got to have a joyous attitude. So number 2 is a joyous attitude. Now, I don't know about you, again, but I find that kind of difficult. I mean, these are trials, right? We're not talking about a walk in the park. Some of them are pretty horrific. Even getting through the circumstances of life when we are trusting in the Lord is challenging, right? Does it make you wonder how you did it before knowing the Lord? Before you became a Christian, before God saved you? How did I make it through those things? Or how the world deals with trouble that they can't handle? Very often they can't, can they? We see that all the time. What about young people who have come to a fresh faith in Christ? Or the not so young, but young in the faith, coming to faith in Christ later in life, someone who's spiritually immature. Maybe they're tested and they hold on to it and their faith is genuine and they don't necessarily fall into sin out of their disappointment through the trial as a result, but they don't respond in a way that God would have them to. They don't really gain what God has for them in that trial. Maybe their faith remains intact, but they come out of that trouble with a hardened attitude towards God, or they begin to question his will in all of it. We don't want to be that way. We understand the reasons for trials, right? We just covered them. So what do? Well, we just do what's commanded here. We make a decision to intentionally find joy in the moment. Intentionally find joy in the trial. Look to it as something that God has given us to lift us up, to mature us, to make us better, to grow us. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 4 of his letter, listen to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Then he says, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So where does the joy that we are commanded to have come from? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. By human means, we don't understand what it means to be joyful in trials. It surpasses all understanding. So we do what's commanded through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We intentionally go through trials with a joyous attitude, commanded to do it. Third element we need to understand. The verse says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We grow in knowledge. We grow in knowledge. As we went through the reasons why God places trials in front of us, we hopefully gained a little bit of that. And when we gain knowledge as to the reason that troubles come, we can build on our faith. And as we go from one to the next, we develop, don't we? We develop a confidence in handling each trial, each successive trial, more faithfully. So that was number three. We grow in knowledge. Okay, quickly, a fourth element. In verse 3, we're going through James. James is telling us we need to know what's going on through that knowing. And then in verse 4, he's telling us we need to allow it to happen. We've got to allow it to happen. We need to be submissive to the will of God. Number 4, we need to submit. We need to be able to, what it says in the verse, let endurance have its perfect result. We submissively let God work in us through our suffering to drive us towards completeness in the way he knows what we need. We grow in our spiritual maturity so that unlike the spiritually immature that we talked about earlier, we can learn to not only deal with difficulties according to our faith, but to be made mature through them. We need to have a submissive spirit. So perseverance, a joyous attitude, a knowing of the reasons why we're being tested, a submissive spirit, and finally, a last one, number 5 from verse 5 and 6, a confident belief, a confident belief. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give to all men generously and without reproach. He reminds us that God will give us wisdom willingly, doesn't hold back when we ask, and he doesn't scold us in the process. Provided that we, as it says in verse 6, ask in faith without any doubting. Look at what he says about that. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's saying here that we can't have it both ways. We either believe it or we don't. The one who bounces back and forth between doubt and faith won't receive wisdom. It's wisdom he asks for, but he won't receive it because he really doesn't believe. And if you don't trust God completely, you won't have relief from suffering. In fact, verse 7 and 8 go on to say, for that man ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. What's a double-minded man? Psalm 12:2 says literally, this person has two hearts, unstable in all of his ways, divided constantly between faith and doubt. Why should God reward you with wisdom when because of your doubt, you're not really going to trust it anyway? Being knocked around like the waters in the ocean driven by the winds? So there's a condition, isn't there? Don't be double-minded. Don't doubt. You go to God for wisdom. Believe. Believe in confidence that what God is providing you in wisdom is true, and he'll bless you with everything needed to see you through the trial. So now look at verse 9. This is a little different. James is reminding us here of something else very important. We're in the context of trials and suffering, and verse 12 takes us back to that. But here James takes a little detour and starts telling us about a brother of humble circumstances, using here the word topinos in Greek, which is literally the word for low-lying or kind of the bottom rung of society. This brother really literally has nothing but his faith, and James is contrasting him with a rich man here. Listen to verse 9 to 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. These are commands, by the way, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun, verse 11, rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So what's this all about? Why, it almost seems like this is sort of different from what we were going through. We had all these points. We had these elements of dealing with trials, and then we're starting to talk about these two men. Well, James is concerned about the legitimacy of our faith, isn't he? And this first part of the epistle is about the strength of our faith through trials. Common element here is the humble of the lowly man and the humiliation of the rich man. And he's calling on them, and it's kind of implied to everyone in between, from rich to poor, and to separate themselves from the issues of the world and to focus on the spiritual. For the brother of humble circumstances, he's saying this: glory in your high position. This guy may have nothing in the world. He's poor, I mean really poor, but that's okay. He has a high position with God. He's being told here to boast in a legitimate pride in the Lord, because even though he's hungry and thirsty and penniless and probably scorned, people who were that poor at that time usually were, he eats and drinks of the bread and the water of life, and he has true riches, and he's welcomed by God. So his worldly existence, however miserable, although lacking in everything here, he has everything before God. So he says, if you're poor, don't attach your joy to the stuff of this world. If you do, you'll be disappointed and you'll miss out on where the true joy lies. When you're humbled by your circumstances and you accept that they're good for you, your focus stays where it should be, and your eyes remain on the real treasures of the eternal riches. The eventual freedom from the temporary trials that come with this life, you've just not received your inheritance yet. It's coming. You know it's coming. You just haven't received it. So the rich man, then, talk about him, he has the reverse issue. Verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. So, looked at that. What is humiliating for someone who's wealthy? Usually being counted with the poor is the biggest humiliation, right? Most people who are rich are interested in keeping what they have. But here the rich brother is being told, no, rejoice in being made low. Rejoice in the loss, if that's what God has for you. The bubble bursts and you lose everything. Be humbled. Rejoice in that, because we shouldn't have pride in our possessions anyway. And if you're in Christ and all that pomp and elevation of wealth, just all that goes away. The common quality of the church has nothing to do with worldly possessions anyway, does it? We're the not many noble, the not many mighty, right? The base things of this world, that's us. We're in the family of God. We've overcome all of that. And James here is saying, both of you guys, both the poor and what you don't have, rejoice, and the rich in what you lose. Just remember, it's all going away. Rejoice in that too. Either you lose it while you're here, or you lose it when you leave. Worldly riches pass away eventually, no matter how tightly you hold on to them. Faith is a real treasure. It is the real treasure. And James wants both of these kinds of men, both of these types, and everyone in between to realize that we're all equal in Christ. They have that, to have that true humility that accepts both rich and poor. And he gives an illustration to push the point home to us. And at the end of verse 10, he says that the rich man will pass away like flowering grass. And in verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. The rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fall away. I just put in a new lawn in our backyard. This is why when I read this, this kind of occurred to me. And I was out there reading through these verses as I was getting ready for this. And when I got to this verse, the sprinklers kicked on. And I said, okay, I can relate to this. This grass is dying. And it's funny how God works sometimes in that. The mornings start out nice and cool from the night, and then just, you know, a short time later, about mid-morning, you go outside and it's hot, and if it's breezy, it's a hot breeze, and you can almost feel the heat just trying to kill the grass, kill you if you're out there too long, and you just feel that withering that's going on. And I know that if I weren't there, or someone weren't there to water it, that's exactly what would happen. It would burn up, wither away. And eventually no one will be around to water that grass in the middle of the New Mexico desert. It'll just happen. It's happened before. That's why I'm replacing my backyard several times. And without God's plan, the grass couldn't even exist here in the first place, right? Without rain, without someone watering that grass, it's going to wither. It's not going to be preserved. And James is just reminding us here that everything is eventually going to burn, that God is in control, and he's in the process of humbling us over that. You will not last either in this world. So we need to humble ourselves, to be more humble, and remind ourselves that we're more dependent on him, and ultimately through that, the more Christ-like we become. So he ends in verse 12. James sums it up for us. It's really his first test in the epistle, the test of true faith by trials. We're blessed when we persevere through trials, when we love the Lord most, when we've, as it says, been approved. Some translations might say stood the test. What he's saying is successfully and victoriously going through the trials, we receive the crown of life. This is like the wreath that's placed on the victorious head of the ancient Greek athletes. We receive the ultimate reward. We're crowned with eternal life. And the more reason that our sufferings happen, the more reason that we can understand that our sufferings can be considered sweet. Sweet that we have a God that knows about them, right? That loves us, who's almighty, who's refining us through our afflictions, and who has a plan that we're even part of. Doesn't have to be true. None of us have to be part of that, but he's allowing that. And it's nice, isn't it? And doesn't it offer us peace, really, to know that our troubles and our distress this side of heaven aren't going on just by accident? Some silly karmic conglomeration of circumstances that we're always pressed to believe is going on. It gives us some comfort. We know that's not true. But they exist according to a real, preordained design, one that's in place to bring about our spiritual completion in Christ. Such a powerful reason to count it all joy that our troubles will only go on as long as God has decided that they will. And it'll support us through all that victory, since he's the one that brought it to us in the first place. So rejoice. Rejoice in your trials. Well, I'm over a little bit, but I think we're going to end about the same time we did last week. But let me close tonight with this real quickly. I want to quote a section from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon that I was reading while preparing for tonight. He has such a powerful way of communicating the confidence of having God's hand in our circumstances. And the sermon's called Believers Tested by Trials. I kind of stole a little bit of that for mine, sorry. But given in 1880, it's amazing. Listen to this. It's timeless truth. I'm quoting here. God knows and understands all about his child. I do not know his way, but he knows mine. I am his child, and my father is leading me. Though I cannot see him, for all around me is so misty and dark, I can scarcely feel his hand that grasps my little palm. So I cry out to him, "Where art thou, my father?" I cannot see my way. The next step before me threatens to plunge me into imminent peril. I know nothing, my father, but thou knowest. That is just where knowledge is of most use, isn't it? It does not so much matter what you do not know, so long as God knows it, for he is your guide. If the guide knows the way, the traveler under his care may be content to know but little. He knoweth the way that I take. There is nothing about you, my brother, which God does not perfectly understand. You are a riddle to yourself, but you are not a riddle to him. There are mysteries in your heart that you cannot explain, but he has the clue of every maze, the key of every secret drawer, and he knows how to get at the hidden springs of your spirit. He knows the trouble you could not tell your dearest friend, the grief you dare not whisper in any human ear. And a little earlier, Spurgeon says this, "It's amazing how the presence of God seems to be an anodyne that kills all pain, an uplifting like an angel's wing that bears upward one who without it would be utterly crushed. The martyr is torn in pieces and full of agonies, yet all of his sufferings are transformed till they become sweet harmonies of intense delight because God is with him. Oh, give me God, I care not what you withhold from me. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." Well, that's what we can take comfort in, isn't it? He is beside us. No matter the circumstances, he's there, and we can have victory in anything so long as that's the case. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Without it, we would not have the means to rightly pass the test you refine us with. Help to move us constantly upward, as that says, with your truth, Father, as troubles touch our lives. Use that truth that you've called us to in these texts to have a knowledge of your purposes, to persevere, to maintain a joyous attitude. Keep us humble in all these things and grow us in greater usefulness for yourself. We do so very much long to please you, Lord, because you've done so much for us and continue to do so. Lord, help us to be like Christ. Thank you for the encouragement we can gain in knowing these things, and help us to apply them to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.